The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
It's good to enjoy the Sabbath together. Let's go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians and chapter 13. 2 Corinthians and the 13th chapter. You know, I don't think it would be news to any of us that today's automobile prices are fairly steep in comparison to vehicles that were, you know, when they began production in the early years. And the average new car today, I'm talking about new cars, depending on, of course, the model, whether it's a two-door sedan or a sport utility vehicle. But the average cost of a new car today is about $30,000. But, of course, once you drive it off the lot, you purchase a new car, that value drops $5,000 to $8,000, depending on the model. But it'll drop almost immediately, no matter what. Even if you just drive it around the block and then come back and say, no, I don't like it. Sorry, it's now a used car, so it drops quite a bit in value because it's now been owned by somebody. It's been on the street in somebody else's hands. And so because of this, many will seek to purchase a used vehicle instead of a new vehicle. And while shopping for a new car or a used car, there are many things that we need to consider when doing this. And of course, the most obvious one that people consider when they're looking for a used vehicle is the mileage. They'll see how many miles are on the car, because this can be indicative of what type of condition it's in, what the state the engine is in, you know, what does the undercarriage, you know, how much wear and tear has that had. And of course, people will likely check the engine and make sure, you know, what kind of oil leaks there are. Are they just superficial or is it deep? You know, is there going to be a lot of work here? Or how does the car run? Is it kind of rough, kind of rumbling, or does it run smoothly? People will need to check the tires or the windshield wipers. And aesthetically, we'll walk around the vehicle often and we'll look at the paint and we'll see, okay, are there scratches? Are there dings or dents in it? We'll look at the bumpers to see, are the bumpers straight or has it been in an accident? Have they been, repaired in some way? And with this regard, it's very smart, if people do not do this, it's very smart to check the history of the vehicle, to get the serial number off of the car and go to the DMV and check, okay, has this car been in an accident where it was totaled and then rebuilt? Because that could be indicative of the structure of the vehicle itself, the very framing of the car. And so there's a checklist of criteria that needs to be considered when purchasing a used car. And these types of lists to evaluate the condition or authenticity even of a vehicle, it exists for actually many types of things. And one of them, I have a few examples here, and I have a couple of these, so I thought it'd be good to have a few props once in a while. But another criteria list is to be put on is LP records. And this is something we don't see too much of anymore. There's very few of them being produced today. They're pretty rare, especially some of the older ones can be very collectible and worth a lot of money. But if somebody is going to purchase a record or if they're looking for a particular record, there's a number of things to consider. You would first want to look at the cover and kind of see, okay, well, does it have water damage or scratches or writing? Sometimes people write their name on it. And they'll look at the corners to see how dinged they are, because sometimes they get dropped. And people will look at the sides to see if it's split. A lot of times this will split open and the record can fall out. This is a record called Sunset to Sunset that was produced by the Ambassador College band some years ago. And then they'll look at the actual vinyl itself. And to many people, this might be kind of an unfamiliar sight, at least in person. You might have seen pictures of them, you kids out there. But not my kids. I have a few records. But anyway, you want to look at the vinyl itself and see, okay, what does it look like? Are there deep scratches or scuffs? You know, what does the label look like? Is it faded or does it have writing on it? Or is it authentic? Because some records are very, very collectible, can be worth hundreds, possibly thousands of dollars. And so people will produce fakes. So you need to look at the label. Where was it produced? You know, what color is the label? And, are there certain little clues that can tell you if it is truly an authentic record and also what condition it's in? And this kind of condition can be indicative of the value or if it's something you really want to purchase. And again, these lists can apply to a number of things. Another thing that's very collectible is toys. And so here's an example of a couple of action figures, which are very collectible today. And this is a Luke Skywalker and a Obi-Wan Kenobi figure from the early, or I should say, mid to late 70s. But when if people are going to purchase these things, they want to collect them, or they're looking for something to, you know, just have fun with, and they're used, or even if they're new, you want to look at it and say, okay, well, what's the condition? You know, is it all scuffed up? Is it missing any arms or legs? Does it have all the accessories? This one has kind of a little lightsaber that pokes out, but is that even there, or is it gone? And again, because some of these are very collectible, they're faked, depending on the value. So you want to, there's little clues as to, okay, where was it made? There's little stamps on where it was made. This one has like an old plastic vinyl cape on it, and they started producing cloth ones later. And so one of the tiniest of toys in the Star Wars collection is the Jawa. And I don't know if you know what that is, but it's a little tiny guy in one of the movies. But initially, they made the Jawa with a vinyl cape. And then they realized, oh, let's put the little tiny cloth robe on it. It looks a lot better. And it does look a lot better. But just because it looks better doesn't mean it's worth more. So that little Jawa, now if you have one with a vinyl cape, thousands of dollars that thing is worth, even if it's used. Now, because of that, people will fake them. It's not that difficult to make a plastic or vinyl cape and put it on a Jawa that had a cloth cape. Just take it off, put the vinyl one on there, and all of a sudden, whoa, it went from a $20, $40 figure, all of a sudden now it's worth $2,000. And so people will do that type of thing. And but there's grading to these things. You know, you got to look at everything. You know, the paint and the color and the shape. You know, if the arms on the thing are kind of wobbly and just flop around, or are they tight? And they have a grading system of like C9 to C1. Some people use an AFA grading system. For records, they use a near mint or to very good plus, or very good plus or very good minus. And all of these things factor into the value and also the authenticity of a particular item. And these are just a few examples of standardized sets of criteria that are used in order to evaluate the condition of an item, what category it falls into, and if it is in fact authentic. And people use these sets of criteria to measure something, to see where it stands. Where does it stand? Is it really worth what the seller claims that it is worth? Is it a good buy? You know, should we pay the asking price? Is it real? Or is it fake, trying to be pawned off of something that is truly real? And so we all do this in some way. All of us do this with most things in life, actually. From everything from music to movies to antiques, we have our own sets of criteria that we use to evaluate things. And how good is it? You know, what does it have? What's the content? You know, does it have a good beat? Does it have a good melody? But what are the lyrics saying? Well, that, you know, depending on what the lyrics say, all of a sudden it goes down several notches in our grading system, in our measuring of what we even do this with food, if you think about it. You know, we judge things depending on how they taste. What do they look like? What does the fruit or the vegetable look like? Or what are the ingredients of the particular product that we're going to buy? If it has things that are better for us, sometimes we'll be willing to pay a little more. Sometimes it doesn't really matter. But these are all sets of criteria that people use on a daily basis to see if things measure up to the standards that we have. And if they do not, well, we don't usually want anything to do with it. We're not going to buy it. We're not going to have it in our homes. In like manner, we're told to examine something else, something that is very, very intimate to each one of us. And this is shown in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, where Paul wrote, "To examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." And so we are told to examine ourselves to see what kind of spiritual condition that we are in. Do we in fact measure up to being classified as a Christian? Now, this is something that we commonly hear about during the spring Passover season. And during that time, we'll read 1 Corinthians 11:28 and where it says to let a man or woman examine himself or herself. And we hear sermons telling us about this, about how it's a continual process that we need to think about all year long and not just during the Passover. But how many of us actually do it? How many actually do it all year long? How many continue to have the same type of scrutiny we might have during the Passover, during the summer? and during the fall and the winter months. And so this is truly a message that is meet in due season, because this is something that's supposed to be done all year long throughout our lives. In addition to this, what are the criteria that we should be using to see if we measure up to being called a Christian? What is the criteria that we are to be using? How do we assess ourselves to see if we are in the faith or not? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 this time, back a few chapters to chapter 10. I think before we look at the criteria, we should first note that there are some wrong ways to evaluate oneself. And it's human nature to want to use some of these other methods, if you will, that are not right, because they're easier for us. And they actually tend to make us look better than we really are. And therefore, in reality, they produce a false report of ourselves. And Paul mentioned this in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians in verse 12, where he said that we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And I think he made the point very well. He drove it home. Don't want you to miss this one. Comparing themselves among themselves, not wise. Not a good thing to do. Paul told us that we shouldn't try to compare ourselves with other people to see where we're at, see where we stand spiritually. But this is so easy for us to do, isn't it? So easy for us to do, because human nature wants to look at other people. It wants to look at those people around us and try to see where we stand by considering, well, where is everybody else at? And maybe that's indicative of where I stand with God. You know, we might look at our coworkers and we might hear them tell jokes that are off color, or they hear some disparaging comments, or see how they observe Halloween and Easter, or what kind of music, you know, foul music they might listen to, or what kind of movies they allow themselves to see. And we might think, well, you know, I would never do that. I would never behave in that way. So I'm pretty good, you know, compared to these guys. I'm a pretty good person. And we might feel good about ourselves, thinking, well, you know, I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as he or she. So, you know, that must mean I'm pretty good. But we have to refrain from doing this. We really have to refrain from doing this, because it can actually give us a false report of ourselves, a false report of our status as a Christian and our relationship even with God. And so even comparing ourselves to other people in the church of God, not good. Not a good idea. We're all at different levels of spiritual development, aren't we? Yes, we are. And thinking that, well, we are more mature than somebody else spiritually, this can actually lead us to being proud and even arrogant in some cases. And suddenly, well, we're not actually as spiritually mature as we really thought we were. And so something else, I think, for us to consider is that we should not always try to judge ourselves depending on the physical state that we are in. And we have, obviously, you know, this goes for judging other people as well, but having bad health, for example, somebody who becomes very sick, this does not necessarily mean that the individual is off track. And therefore, having good health, good physical shape, doesn't necessarily mean, well, we're in good standing with God. And of course, then being financially blessed, having, you know, a nice car and a nice home and nice things, nice food to eat, doesn't always mean that we're okay with God. And so also financial hardship is not necessarily going to mean that we're in the midst of some kind of abhorrent sin, that God is punishing us. Now, it can mean that, because the Bible does have examples that it can mean such a thing, but this is not always the case. So you got to be very careful about this, very careful in evaluating or measuring ourselves by such standards. Let's go all the way back to Proverbs in chapter 2, Proverbs 2. Something else that can produce a false report is the human aspect of knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. Knowledge is important. It is very important. And we are told that we are to grow in grace and in knowledge. But simply knowing simply knowing something, knowing what 2 + 2 equals, that is not enough. And that is not the type of knowledge that the scriptures are referring to. In fact, James 2 and verse 19, he had stated that you believe that there's one God and you do well. Of course, that's a good thing. You should believe that there is one God because there is only one God. But he says, the devils, demons, they also believe, don't they? And they tremble. Yes, they do believe. But would demons be considered Christians because they believe? Obviously not. And so why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they if they believe that there's a God and that he is the true God? Well, it's because knowing is not enough. It's not enough simply to know. The knowledge that a true Christian should have is intimately connected with understanding and with wisdom. And Proverbs 2 and verse 1 makes this point where it's written, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, speaking of, you know, God's way, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her like you're seeking silver and you search for her, speaking of wisdom, as like you're looking for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the eternal and find the knowledge of God, for the eternal gives wisdom. And from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And you see how these three then are intimately connected, aren't they? Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, they must all go together. And so to know something is just the beginning, just the beginning. And this is supposed to lead to practicing that which we come to know, putting it to use in our daily lives. And this leads to understanding. And when you have understanding, you gain intelligence. You use discretion and reason. Reason according to the scriptures. And with this comes wisdom. Having wit, you know, being wise in decision making, and having discernment between right and wrong. It's also known as being prudent. And so knowing alone does not mean that we are okay, that we are a true Christian. Simply recognizing that the Sabbath is Saturday and that Xmas is pagan and we shouldn't eat pork, that is wrong, that's not enough. Because as the scriptures state, knowledge puffs up. Simply knowing can make some people feel proud about themselves. But this is not right. It's the understanding of the knowledge that we gain, the understanding leading to wisdom that makes knowledge truly a benefit to us. And so we should not be proud of this in any case. It's an honor. Feel honored to have the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom that God is allowing us, but not to become proud of ourselves. And so the point in this is that comparing ourselves to others, trying to measure ourselves by our health or by our financial status or by what we might know, this can produce a false report. It's not the type of grading system or criteria we should be using. Using that type of criteria will not tell us whether we are in the faith or not. And so what can we use? What can we use to measure ourselves if we want to get a good reading of a true Christian? Let's go over to Luke in chapter 13. Luke 13. Before looking at the true set of criteria, I would like us to consider a parable regarding self-evaluation. And in Luke chapter 13, in verse 6, Christ spoke this parable, and he had said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And then he said to the keeper or gardener of the vineyard, he said, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? It's just taking up space, using up resources, if you will. But the gardener answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it, and then if it bears fruit, well, that'll be good for us. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. And so the example, this parable of the fig tree here, I believe is very telling in that it did not produce. And I think Christ was illustrating something for us here. He was illustrating the person who claims to be a believer, a person that claims to be a Christian. And he explained how we can tell. How we can tell. You shall know them by their fruits. By their fruits. Are they bearing fruit or are they just taking up space? And this is very important. Christ even related that those who do not bring forth fruit will be viewed as worthless to him. And he gave the example of the unproductive tree being cut down. Now let's go over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Understanding that fruits are a means by which we can measure ourself, there are two kinds of fruit to be considered. And one of them is good fruit, and the other is bad fruit, obviously. An example of this comes to us in a warning from Christ regarding imposters. Imposters. Christ said, "You shall know them by their fruits." And in Matthew 7, and beginning in verse 16, he said, "You will know them by their fruits." And then he said, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, this analogy here was particularly speaking of false prophets, but it does not only apply to those who might be in leadership roles or trying to be in leadership roles. It applies to everyone. It's across the board. So we can all have good or bad fruits, depending on what is motivating us. And this can be kind of deceiving to some because the fruit might be appealing to us on a human level. It might be appealing in both cases. It's kind of like a wolf in sheep's clothing. It looks very good on the outside, but inside there's something else, something ravenous, something distasteful or even possibly harmful. And so fruits, though, they might be appealing, but that doesn't make all of the fruits good, does not make them all good. And I tend to laugh when I hear that saying. Sometimes a coworker or somebody, you might hear them say, "It's all good," you know, regarding something that's going on. And I'm like, I just keep thinking, it's really not all good. But, you know, in any case, it shows you that different things can appeal to us on a human level. And I'm sure, I think we're aware of the fruit that Eve partook of. It appealed to her, looked very good, probably even tasted very good. It appealed to Adam as well. But see how that turned out. Wasn't such a good idea, was it? So as the spiritual things of God, the things that he has designed, can be seen in the physical creation, I think there is an example in this, and that it's no coincidence that there are a number of plants and trees out there that produce fruit that is not edible, that is not good for us, and can even be harmful. And an example of this is there's a particular berry called the snowberry. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's very pretty looking. It's all white. And you break it open, this berry open, and inside it looks like fine, sparkling little granules of snow. Very appealing to the eye. But if you ingest these berries, you eat them, you can have dizziness, vomiting, and become very, very ill. There's also a melon called the coyote melon that looks very good. You ever see those small watermelons, the miniature ones, they're round? It looks a lot like that. Or a small squash, a circular squash. But inside, it's very distasteful, and our body has a very hard time digesting it. Nothing actually, nutrients-wise, we can be gained from the coyote melon. And so we have to be able to discern. You can't simply look at it topically. You can't just look at it, well, that looks very good. You have to be able to discern between good fruits and bad fruits to know what is good and what is not. And so in like manner, we also have to be able to discern between a true Christian and false Christian. And this can be known by the fruits of the individual. And I'm talking about ourselves. I don't want us to go out there and start judging people, but we do have to have a sense of making the righteous judgment in some cases to see where someone might be trying to lead us or trying to convince us. But in any case, my point is self-evaluation. And so we can do this by examining our fruits. But how can we know? How do we know what fruits we are to bear? Well, let's go over to Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians 5. God did not leave us in the dark regarding what fruits are good and which ones are bad. And through the Apostle Paul, we are provided with an official grading system, if you will, by which we can measure ourselves. In Galatians in chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, because there's a few different types of fruits mentioned here, the good and the bad. Verse 19, Paul wrote that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, strife or selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so here is a list of works of the flesh, which can be also classified as bad fruit, bad fruits. And then he goes on in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control or temperance. And against such things there is no law. Of course not, because these are fruits of practicing the law. So this is a detailed list that you and I can use when examining ourself. And within these lists are varying fruits. There are works of the flesh versus fruits of the Spirit. And so an entire sermon could be given on each one of these fruits or works mentioned. And so I'm not going to go into each one in detail, but I would like to briefly mention each one of them as opposed to the other. And it is my hope, and when I was going through and working on this sermon, to create a list kind of defining each one for people if they would like it. Maybe a little insert that we could, that I would like to put inside my Bible, because there are spiritual as well as physical applications to each one of these that we should consider. It's not just a topical reading, because we could read through those works of the flesh right in and go like, oh, those are all terrible. Good thing I don't have any of those. Maybe we don't, but maybe we do. Because there's various aspects or facets of each one of these. So let's look at the first one here. And this is, the first two works of the flesh. In verse 19, it refers to adultery and fornication. And we all know that these refer to sexual relations. And one of them, adultery, is referring to sexual relations outside of the marriage with someone other than your spouse. And the other is referring to having relations while not being married, fornication. And so both of these are physical sins, but they're not just the physical act as Christ related to us. Those can be done in the mind. That could be a transgression of it. And also there's this spiritual aspect of adultery, and that God gave us the lesson on that when he referred to Israel, the covenant made with Israel, and he was married to them. It was a type of marriage, but they committed adultery with him. They went seeking after other gods. They violated his doctrine, his principles, by committed a spiritual adultery in this way. And so that could be a representative of the Christian, the baptized member of the church, who then turns to doing something else contrary to God's way. You're committing adultery in that way, a spiritual form of adultery. Even if you're not baptized, fornication, you know. If you're not baptized, but you go to church and you believe it's right, and yet you start allowing other things to take place of God's ethics in your life, well, you're committing fornication in that way, a spiritual form of it. The next work of the flesh here is uncleanness. And, of course, this can also have physical and spiritual or moral applications, because even unclean thoughts can fall into this work of the flesh. And then as mentioned, lewdness. And lewdness is regarding conduct which is not right or without regard for what is right. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. Somebody will do it anyway. Lewdness. And this is generally used in a sexual sense, but it's not limited to sexual behavior at all. Then is mentioned idolatry. And this is putting, you know, worshiping an idol. Obviously, it's pretty obvious idolatry is wrong. But this can also relate to putting something else in place of God in our lives or before God. That is, putting something else before our responsibility to God. Making something else more important than keeping his standards. Also, as mentioned in sorcery, and this is also translated as witchcraft in the King James translation, and you know, this is dabbling in the occult, or consulting mediums, or tarot cards, or fortune telling, these type of things. It's kind of funny that term fortune gets thrown around loosely today, but it's related to sorcery, and truly is. I know a lot of us like to eat fortune cookies, and that's just kind of an aside, and I think they're relatively harmless, but I kind of, just my own little thing, I like to call them guessing cookies instead, because there's nothing to do with being able to tell the future and any of that stuff. In any case, another work of the flesh here is hatred, and this is an obvious one, should be obvious to all of us. 1 John 2 refers to those who hate their brother or sister as walking in darkness, and they're a murderer. So if somebody's in the church and they say, "I hate them, I hate that person," well, you might have some knowledge, but clearly not an understanding or wisdom in regard to practicing God's way of life. And so it's obviously wrong. And the next work of the flesh here mentioned is contentions, and this refers to arguing in an angry manner. Now, it's one thing to have a conversation in disagreement that's calm and polite to one another, but it's another to get very upset and angry at the individual, you know, appearing to where you hate them. I've seen this happen before. It's not a pretty sight, and I've been one that has done that in the past, and I repent of it. Jealousy. Here's another one, work of the flesh, jealousy. And this is related to envy, but it's envy to the point of malice, to where a person even has a passion, desires for the other individual that they're jealous of to be hurt in some way. And it can't be not just physically, but they could wish for something bad to happen to them emotionally, even trying to provoke some kind of emotional damage on the other person. This can also be defined as resentment. Another work of the flesh here is wrath. And wrath is referring to being hot with anger, very upset, to the point of even being offensive. And this also, actually, if you think about it, wrath can be considered a type of revenge, because some people will get extremely upset and angry trying to provoke revenge onto somebody else as far as damaging them, you know. So we all know that God says that vengeance is mine, says the Eternal. So we should leave that to him. Strife is another one here. And the New King James translates this as selfish ambitions. And I think there is a selfish aspect of strife. But I think strife is a better translation of the original text, because it's referring to being contentious. And seeking out arguments, if you will, looking for a reason to be upset with the other individual. And then, as also mentioned, dissension, causing division and rebellion. We see that in the church today, don't we? Quite a bit of dissension. Heresy is another one, and this is pretty obvious. Going against doctrine, going against biblical principles is heresy. Another one is envy, and this is the 10th command, you know, a violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And so desiring what other people have is wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to better your life, to have a better job or to have a nicer vehicle or a nicer home, a more comfortable bed, if you will. There's nothing wrong with that, but when you start to envy what other people have, that becomes a problem. Instead of this, we should do what? We should desire what for other people to have good things. We should want them to have good things. You know, good for you. I'm glad that things are going well for you, and not be envious. You know, John the Baptist gave, I think, an example of this when he spoke of Christ by saying, he must increase and I must decrease. And so he was not envious of what Christ was doing. He said, this is a good thing. Good for him, good for them. You know, good for everybody involved. Murder is another work of the flesh or bad fruit, and we understand the spiritual application of you shall not kill or murder, and that their spirit, you know, just hating a brother in your mind or in your heart is a spiritual form of murder. Then we have drunkenness, and drunkenness can be a physical excessive use of alcohol, but it could mean also spiritually drunk, and we see in Revelation where that example is used symbolically, being spiritually drunk on false doctrine. And then the last one mentioned here by Paul is revelry. And this is referring to letting loose inappropriately, kind of letting it all hang out, so to speak. And some people will call this rioting, but it doesn't mean that you don't have to be in the street breaking windows and trying to turn over vehicles and setting trash cans on fire to be considered rioting. There is inappropriate behavior of letting loose, letting it all hang out, that is revelry, lewd conduct, it can also be classified as. And so when we examine ourselves spiritually, when we examine our fruits, we can use these types of things to see where we might stand with God. Where are we as, you know, being called a Christian? And these are things that we can look for to make sure that we are not, you know, producing these types of fruits. And I know all of us are at times, but recognize them and pluck those off of our branch here, and let's get rid of those fruits. But now, on the other hand, Paul goes in to mention the fruits of the Spirit. And these are the measurement of a true Christian here. And so, beginning in verse 22, he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And this is the word agape, meaning affection, you know, sincere love, charity, if you will, doing what is in the best interest of others. And included in this, I think, is the sincere filio, the brotherly love that we're to have with one another. And then Paul mentions joy here. And this is joy referring to the cheerfulness that is felt by the individual, knowing that all things work for good to those God has called according to his purpose. And the joy, as Mr. Brady had mentioned a few weeks ago in the sermon, the joy of our salvation, of God offering us salvation in what is to come. And this is a fruit of the Spirit. Another one he mentions here is peace. And this is referring to peace in your body, peace in your home, peace at work, a peace of mind, you know, having a peace of mind. And when at all possible, in the workplace even though we might work with people that are not true believers, you know, finding a commonality between us and focusing on the camaraderie that we should have as brethren, as family, and even as co-workers when we're working towards the same goal. You know, it's kind of funny because these first three mentioned here, love, joy, and peace, they are catchphrases that a lot of people use, especially during the winter months when the Xmas season approaches. And we understand that theirs is truly a facade. They might go around claiming love, joy, and peace, and after the holidays are over, after New Year's, it's kind of right back to the same old thing, you know, kind of survival of the fittest. You know, try to get everything you can from somebody else before they take it from you. But obviously, this is not the love, joy, and peace that Paul was expressing and that are to be fruits of the Spirit. And the next one he mentions here is long-suffering, and this is a reference to patience. Patience. being able to withstand the pressure, able to control oneself when we are provoked, defending the truth, of course, always defending the truth, but abstaining from a counterattack when we are attacked, trying to hurt somebody when we are verbally assaulted or might be verbally assaulted. Knowing, of course, what? As we had stated earlier, vengeance is mine, says God. He's going to set everything straight. We don't have to worry about it. And this, I think, this is also the patience that Paul spoke of here, the long-suffering, is there's an aspect of the ability of not to get angry with someone, our children or a friend or a family member, because they don't get it right the first time or the second time or the third time. You know, have patience with them, understanding that, you know, they're usually trying their best. And we tend to have patience with ourselves when we don't get it right the first time or the second time or the third time. But when somebody else messes up, well, we get pretty angry sometimes. So we got to have the patience. And, of course, I'm pointing the finger at myself here as well. Kindness is another fruit of the Spirit. This is a reference to acting in a polite manner, being gracious, if you will, an aspect of grace, as we had discussed several weeks ago in that sermon. Excellence in character. Goodness is another one here, and this is, again, excellence in character. It's referring to virtue, a virtuous man or a virtuous woman, doing good and causing good to be done. Sincerity. Sincerity can be included in goodness. Keeping our word, a person of our word. If we say we're going to do something, follow through. Not making up an excuse of why we don't have to follow through. And I kind of hear sometimes people do this, you know, they'll say, well, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to do this as well, God willing. And I'm thinking, you know, of course, but God is willing, but are you willing? Is what I'm thinking in my mind, because it seems like sometimes people give themselves an out in saying, well, I guess God wasn't willing. Is that the case? And it's just something to think about when we're considering fruits of the Spirit that we're supposed to bear. Faithfulness is the next one, and this refers to believing in truth and having works that are evidence of our belief. And again, this was mentioned in the sermon on the truth about grace given a few weeks ago, and also the sermon about imputed righteousness. Gentleness is the next one, and this is a reference to being humble, not proud, not arrogant, you know, having a modest opinion of one's self instead, not talking over other people because, you know, you think our opinion's more valuable than yours, but letting them have their say, and then if we have a difference of opinion, let's make a comment afterwards. Gentleness. Self-control is another one here. It's also translated as temperance, which means the same thing. And this is being strong in the ability to abstain from inappropriate behavior or activities. You know, another aspect of temperance or self-control can be being swift to hear, but slow to speak, as James had said in chapter 1, verse 19. Because we should look, listen, God might be trying to tell us something. So we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verse 2. And these are the criteria laid out for us for measuring our spiritual status. And we can look at this list here. This is a wonderful gift to have. We can look at this list and we can evaluate it and evaluate ourselves in the various aspects or facets of the of bearing fruits of the Spirit and determine whether we are bearing them or not. And if we are found to be lacking in some of these fruits, well, we can evaluate ourselves and say, why? Why are we lacking? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can usually figure out why we're lacking. And we can usually even figure out how we need to fix the problem and work towards producing the desirable fruit of a true Christian. Let's go back to Matthew 7. Understanding that each fruit has both physical and spiritual facets. This means that both the letter and the intent of God's law must be considered. then we see then that that obedience to God is essential in order to bear fruits of the Spirit. Again, obedience is essential in order to bear fruits of the Spirit. And Christ related this truth in Matthew 7, in verse 21, a familiar scripture, where he said, speaking of the end time and people being raised, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or who claims that I am the Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, yes, those who will enter. Many will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings, or in our case, reads, hearing, same thing, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, not gaining an understanding, just knowing, but not gaining an understanding, leading to wisdom, this man will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it fell. It was a great fall. I mean, it didn't just kind of slowly, it came crashing down. And so we are hearing these words today, and we've heard them in the past. So we have a knowledge of these words. We have a knowledge of what is required of us, of what our reasonable service is, of what our duty is as a Christian. But do we understand them? Do we understand what our duty is, what our reasonable service is? That is, are we applying them to our lives? And by this, becoming wise. They're all connected. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom are connected. And so are we prudent in our day-to-day behavior and the choices that we make, not looking towards satisfying the flesh, bearing bad fruit, if you will, but producing true fruits of a true Christian. John 15 In order to bear much fruit, we must be attached to the vine or the tree. Now, consider, if you will, a peach tree. You know, if a peach tree has a branch that is not attached to the trunk, is it still going to bear fruit? The answer is obvious, because the way that a tree works is that it absorbs water and nutrients from the ground, and it brings this up to the branches in order to cause green leaves to grow and to be very, and for the tree itself to be very fruitful. And so it works like this. You see, plants contain, this is pretty interesting, plants contain a vast network of conduits which consist of tissues that are known as xylem and phloem. And these tissues are like a vascular system, much like our vascular system that transports blood and nutrients to the different parts of our body. The vascular system, if you will, of trees extend throughout the plant. They go from the root all the way up the trunk, out to the branches, out to even the little tiny branches, to the leaves and to the fruit of the tree. Now, if a branch of a peach tree is broken off and is laying on the ground, is it going to bear fruit? Well, no. It's not attached to the vascular system of the tree. It's going to wither away. It's going to either turn into compost or somebody's going to pick it up. They're going to use it for firewood. Now, congruently, we must be attached to the source of our nutrients, our nourishment, if you will, that gives us what? The Spirit of God, that gives us the Spirit of God in order to bear fruits of the Spirit. And again, Christ related this truth And he illustrated that such the very same thing that we had just heard in John 15 in verses 1 through 11, where he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. And you are already clean," he said, "the disciples, because of the word which I have spoken to you." And then he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. Because as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then he just said it plainly. "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified," he said, "that you bear much fruit." It's a requirement. "And so you will be my disciples, if you bear much fruit. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love," or excuse me, "yes, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So in order for our joy to be full, to be pruned, to be more productive, to be able to produce more fruit and have ripened fruits, if you will, joy being full, ripened fruits of the Spirit, we must abide in him. And so this means we must be attached to the vine. And we do this through Bible study. We do this through prayer. We do this through obedience to God's law and by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is given in measure. Depending on our obedience, that'll depend on how much of His Spirit we have, that is how we remain attached to the vine. Now, without the Holy Spirit, without the guidance of God and through His instruction manual, if you will, for mankind, we cannot produce fruits. We can't. It cannot be done. We must first know what God expects of us. And that knowledge is given to us in the Bible. It's our instruction manual. But it's not enough to know. It's not enough to simply know. We have to do something with that knowledge. We have to put it to use. We can't simply say, "Oh, I know God's real. I know He's the true God. I know that the Sabbath is Saturday. And I know that Christmas is pagan." But that's not enough. We have to act on that knowledge. We have to use it. And by this, producing understanding. And consistent behavior in this way, having an understanding and applying it, it produces wisdom and therefore fruits of the Spirit. One leads to another. And therefore, we have to note that reading the Bible is not enough. Very important. Yes, very important. We should read the Bible. We should do it every day if possible. But it's not enough to simply read it. And the reason I mention this is I had a friend one time that once told me that they were in the process of reading the entire Bible, and they had it kind of calculated out that if they read a certain number of pages every day that they could finish the Bible in a year. And I think it was like, I don't know, 3 or 4 pages a day, something like that. Of course, depending on the translation and the size of the print. But in any case, they thought, you know, they were going to be doing this for the, I don't know, upteenth time. I don't remember the number. But I thought to myself, you know, is that really the point of reading the Scriptures? Now, reading is important, yes, very important. But how do we read the Bible, I think, is even more important. How do we read? Is it like a race to see how quickly we can get through it so we can say, "Oh, I read the whole Bible now"? Is it so we can say, I've read the whole Bible 75 times? Well, I've done it 78 times. Well, I'm on 85. So what? How are you reading it? How are we reading the Scriptures? Just to boast that I have knowledge. But are we applying that knowledge, gaining understanding and wisdom? And so we should read the printed Word of God. consistently. But we need to do it with sincerity, and looking to understand the words that are in the Bible, to obtain wisdom through them. And so I think reading in this way, it's much like eating, if you will. It's like feeding our mind. And so we eat food, we ingest it, we chew it up and put it into our bellies, but that's not where it stays. It's used. The food that we eat is used to send nourishment throughout every part of our body. And so reading should be done in much the same way, in that we ingest the words, we read them, we put them into our mind, but we are then to process them, to digest them, if you will. And like food and drink can fuel our body with nourishment, the Word of God, the printed Word of God in the Bible, should be used to fuel or feed our lives, to give us strength in times of weakness, to open doors of understanding for us, to help us make decisions throughout our life, to guide our path. Matthew 21, and this is really the way the Bible should be read, in sincerity and really wanting to understand the words. And, you know, not just to get through the chapter so you can say, well, I read that chapter, I got to go to the next one. No, but do we understand it? You didn't understand, go back and read it again. You know, sometimes I'll sit and look at a scripture over and over again 10 times because wanting to know, okay, I think there's something I'm not quite getting here. And I think this is a good way to do it, you know. I'm not trying to use myself as an example, but I think it's a good one for all of us. So, to bear fruits, let's see, what are we going here? Matthew 21. Yes, Matthew 21. So to bear fruits of the Spirit, we must ingest the printed Word of God so that we can know. And then we study, we pray intently, and so that the knowledge that we gain will lead to understanding. And then we directly apply this to how we live. And in making right choices in this way, the knowledge turns into wisdom. And by this, we begin to bear fruit. And like John 15:8 had said, which we had read already, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so if we want to glorify God, which we are to do if we claim to be Christian, we have to bear fruits of the Spirit. If we do not, to put it bluntly, we're worthless to God. Now consider this short but very telling account of one of Christ's miracles. In Matthew 21, in verse 18, in the morning, Christ returned to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. What's the example here? What is the example? Was Christ just angry? You know, did he come to the fig tree wanting a piece of fruit, and it was no fruit? Just die, tree, just never come back. No, that wasn't the case. Christ did not have that kind of character. Christ was giving us an example in this. You see, this fig tree was not doing what a fig tree was designed to do. Christ came to it looking for food, but it had nothing to offer him. It was not doing its job. And so he cursed the tree and it withered away. In like manner, we are supposed to be Christians, aren't we? But are we doing what a Christian is supposed to do? Or are we just standing there, taking up space, trying to look like a Christian, but not producing the fruits that a Christian is supposed to have? Brethren, God has placed His Spirit in you, and therefore we all have something to offer God. He did not call us because we have nothing to offer, that there's nothing we can do for Him. We can all be productive. We can all bear fruits of the Spirit. And God called us for this reason. But the question is, are we trying? Are we trying to produce? Or will we be found lacking when Christ comes? And will He be forced to say to us, "Depart from me. I don't know you." Let's go to Psalm 1 for a final scripture. Psalm 1. Julie Ovine wrote an article in the New York Times, and in this article she was explaining how the farming industry set in the 1990s, many owners of small farms in America began to reduce their wholesale farming, being productive and producing fruits and vegetables, and they began to reduce it to a mere sideline, and instead they used their property for another purpose, entertainment. Entertainment farming is what they call it, and there's other terms for this. Some people call it agritainment or agritourism. And what happens in this case is entertainment farmers, they attract paying customers to their property with country bands and corn mazes and hay rides and activities, you know, games you can play or petting zoos. They'll have different animals that people can pet, or donkeys or small horses that the children can kind of ride around in a circle. And they do this all for amusement, of course. Now, city-dwelling families wanting to get kind of a feel of what it's like to live in the country or to live on a farm, they will pay upwards of $12 a person for this type of experience and this entertainment. And this can be big money. In fact, one farmer in Arizona makes up to $15,000 a weekend doing this type of thing. And so the catalyst for many of these farmers to take up agritainment, if you will, is economic pressure. And they choose to appear as farmers, to appear like we are farmers, but do not really produce the fruits that a farmer does. Now, the analogy for us, I think, in this story is that sometimes we as Christians can resemble entertainment farmers. And we like to say that we're Christians, and we like to proudly proclaim that we know the Sabbath and we keep the holy days, and I tithe my 10% to the church, and I know Christmas is pagan, and I know of the unclean meats and all of that. But how many of us are really, it's more of a show to us. It's more of just to appear to be righteous so that we can feel good about ourselves instead of truly trying to produce fruits of the Spirit. Because fruitfulness is our purpose. It is our purpose in this life. It is God's will, and we are encouraged in this way with Psalm 1, the first psalm, in verse 1, where it's written, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night." And then it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And so I encourage us today to continue in the spirit of Passover, if you will, of examining ourselves, and to not walk in the ways of this world, and to not produce bad fruits, works of the flesh, but to meticulously weed out those types of works of the flesh, and to delight instead in the law of God, as the psalm states. Know the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Know it, understand it, apply it, and put it to wisdom. Work to produce fruits of the Spirit. And keep our focus on the Word of God, on remaining attached to the vine, so that we too can be like a tree that is planted on the banks of a river that is always nourished by truth and brings forth fruits of the Spirit.